Take your Bibles, please, and turn to John chapter 11. We are in a chapter that deals with Christ declaring that he is the resurrection and the life. And we're in the chapter where Lazarus is going to be raised from the dead. This is the fifth I am statement in the Gospel of John. He's already explained that he's the bread of life, that he's the good shepherd, he's the door, he's the light of the world. And in this chapter we have he's the resurrection and the life. Of course, whether that's one or two, I think he's the resurrection, namely, he is life. But we're not going to get that far today. We're only going to be in the first 16 verses. And I'd like to make illustrations or applications as we go through this passage. You know, it's one of those sermons that I just want to talk to you about life and death issues and make observations as we go through this passage. We don't really get the central idea of what is going on in here until we get further in the chapter. But as I prepared for this morning, I saw so much here that I just want to talk with you about. We are in a time right now where everybody is afraid of dying. The coronavirus has brought death to everybody's forefront. It's just amazing to watch our students, many of whom come from Asia. They're terrified. I saw this starting last week and decided to have an assembly this week that's just passed, near the end of maybe Friday. I called everybody in and talked to them. And I told them, you're going to die. You're going to die. We are all on a conveyor belt and we are going to fall off eventually. And you are going to die. So you better prepare for eternity because this life is short. You know, they're all wearing masks and they're terrified. Where's Charlie? Charlie's disappeared. Charlie had to spend an extra couple of weeks here because the flights to China have been canceled. I had guardians writing me saying, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? We're accepting students from China. Well, you know, I wrote back and I explained what the CDC, Center for Disease Control, through CVS, had instructed us as a school to do. I actually forwarded the letter to them. Said, this is what we're following. And it was remarkably unhelpful. You know, the incubation period, anywhere from 2 to 14 days. And if you get the coronavirus, then they recommend you call your doctor ahead of time. And that you should wear a mask if you have the coronavirus. And you should go see a doctor because they'll treat the symptoms. It's a virus. You know, and the reality is, I asked my students, so raise your hand, how many of you got the flu shot? You know, about 25% of them, one out of four, got a flu shot this year. So your chances of the flu are far greater than the chances of the coronavirus. You know, last summer, Ebola was the big threat. Oh, pastor's going to Africa. Oh, no, he's going to get Ebola. You know, everybody was real concerned about Anicet coming over from Burundi. I was teasing him about it. I said, are you afraid of getting Ebola virus? He says, no, it's 3,000 miles away. I said, well, you're in far greater danger here in Plano because we have a case in Richardson 20 miles away, not even 20, 10 miles away. You're at greater risk here in Plano than you would have been if you'd have stayed in Burundi. So, you know, this concept of death and recognizing that it is a problem that's come into the world because of Adam is a great place to start. And just realizing that we're going to die was a wonderful starting place for this chapter. We were on a spiritual emphasis trip, and we were going to Lone Tree Camp in New Mexico. And it started snowing right after we got out of Brownwood, Texas. And where are all the aliens? And in Roswell, New Mexico, it started snowing to beat the band. And that last section from Roswell up into Billy the Kid to Lincoln, Nebraska, New Mexico, it's pretty treacherous. And the snow is just coming down like crazy. I'm driving a 15-passenger van, and it's dead quiet. The lights are shining into the snow, and the windshield wipers are doing this, and I got a little spot that I'm going out. There's cars slipping all over on the side of the roads. The traffic going the other direction's all jammed up, and I hear this voice from the back, "Are we all going to die?" And what did I say? Yes. And I kept driving. You know, when's a good time to stop? Well, not here, not now. And of course, you know, we made it just fine. We were very careful. It took us a lot longer. I'm thankful this year we're not going way out that direction, but then you never can predict the weather in Texas. All right, so I want to start with this whole thing. You think you're alive. When does life begin? When does death begin? And I don't want to sound really stupid on this, but life begins when you meet Jesus. That's really when life begins. That's when you really start to live life the way God intended. Okay, verses 1 and 2. Now there was a certain person, Lazarus from Bethany, of the same village as Mary and Martha, her sister. Now, verse 2 is so cool. Now, Mary, this was the Mary, the one who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil, myrrh, and wiped his feet with her hair. This is a really cool lady. This is one of the most amazing Marys in the Bible. There's about five of them. This is the one that stands out. You know, I don't mean to diminish the mother of Christ, but this lady is really, really cool. We first meet her in Luke chapter 7. And don't get confused. She does this twice. But chapter 7 is where we're first introduced to her. Luke chapter 7. Let me find this passage. And verse 36. And I think this actually takes place not in Bethany, but up in Galilee. And so how did she get there? I'm not sure. But the time frame of Christ's ministry at this point is June 31 AD. So it's early in Christ's ministry, and it's in Galilee. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house, and he sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, that is, she was a notorious, well-known sinner. When she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, and the way this works, they don't sit at a table like we do. One of these years, we might have a kitchen table that hasn't got squeaky chairs. They didn't need to worry about that because their tables were about the height of a coffee table, and they had pillows. The way I eat, my pillow would have to be washed on a regular basis. But they'd lean on their left elbow, and their feet would go out away from the table, and they'd eat reclining. So when it says that he reclined at the table, in North American language, we think, what's he in, a lazy boy eating off his, you know? No, it's a different style. So they would recline while they ate. So she finds out that Jesus is at this place, and she brought an alabaster, which is a soft rock, I have some in my office, of fragrant oil, and stood at his feet behind him, weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. The Pharisee, of course, he's unhinged. If this man were a prophet, he'd know what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. You hear that Pharisaism coming through. She didn't care. In public, she lets her hair down. What's it going to do? Damage her reputation? She didn't care. She understood that Jesus had forgiven her sins. And out of a heart full of gratitude, she goes to him and washes his feet with her tears of thanksgiving and anoints his feet with this fragrant oil. So that's where we're really introduced to her. And she's got a sister, Martha, and she's got a brother, Lazarus, and they live in Bethany. And she's wealthy, so she made a good living being a notorious sinner, and God saved her, and the money just kept right on in her care, and now she's using it to care for Christ. And his habit was to go fight in Jerusalem and then retreat 2 miles away to Bethany and stay with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. It was a family. And it would be really fun to chase this rabbit trail of what makes a Christian family. And my answer is any family that has a Christian in it by definition is a Christian family. But it would be really interesting to sit down and talk to these three and say, well, where are your spouses? What happened to them? How did you manage to come to a household with two sisters and a brother, all living together and all being Christians? Wouldn't that be fun to listen to? But here they are in Bethany, and Lazarus was sick. So anyway, the first thing I want to make point, I want to observation, is life begins when you meet Jesus. Now you have a reason for living. Now you have a reason to give thanks and to worship God for the forgiveness of sins that all of us struggle with. The next thing I want to talk to you about is asking the Lord to heal us. And I promise you, these are not well thought through points. But it seems to me from verse 3 that it's perfectly fine to ask God to heal us when we're sick. Therefore, the sisters sent to him, Christ, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. The word that they use for love is phileo. Your friend, your very dear friend is sick. Is it okay to pray and ask God to heal us? Well, absolutely. Does God heal us of our illnesses? Certainly he does. He heals us of every illness but our last, right? So the question isn't whether God heals us. And I love the way Isaiah just rolls off the tongue. This is the illness from which Hezekiah would not recover. That is, this is he's fixing to die. But God heals us from all of our illnesses. But, you know, people get into crazy theology when they start trying to believe that somehow the forgiveness of your sins is tied to the healing of your body. These are two different issues. The forgiveness of your sins has to do with where you're going to spend eternity. The healing of your body, you know, you're a son of Adam or a daughter of Eve, and I do not want to be in this body for the rest of eternity. No amens? Amen. Amen. You know, Pete, is this your glorified body? No. No, it isn't. First time I ever realized that, I was in a Bible study that our church was putting on for junior high boys. And our teacher was brilliant. And he had some kind of a degenerative disease. He was in a wheelchair. He had trouble speaking. But he was a great Bible teacher. And he was asking junior high boys if we had our glorified bodies yet. Well, that's a really thing, you know, junior high boys. What kind of deer in the headlights? What's a glorified body? I have no idea. And Richard Gill was this man's name. He said to us, is this my glorified body? And it hit us. No. He's looking forward to a bodily resurrection. He's not asking God to heal him. This is his lot. He is stuck in that body, and it wasn't too long after that the Lord took him home. But it's perfectly fine for us asking God to heal us. But right now, in his management of this earth, he has not given someone the gift of healing. That's a major distinction. The Vineyard is one of the fastest growing church denominations in North America. They were averaging 10,000 churches, and it's the number keeps going. They believe that if you have enough faith, you can take the age to come and bring it forward to this age. And I fought with one of their pastors verbally. Well, if that's true, why don't you go and raise the dead, obviously? And he said, well, you know, we have some paramedics and they arrive at the scene and they pray for people that have just recently died. I said, well, where's the miraculous? Because they believe the signs and wonders are what cause people to believe, which is a load of rubbish anyway. Well, you know, why don't they go to the funeral home? Well, because we stop praying for them after they've been embalmed. Can you not see the foolishness of the theological position you put yourself in? You know, but you pray for God to heal, but you don't go try to find somebody that you think is a healer. Third thing I want to talk to you about here is in verse 4, is that our sickness and death should glorify the Lord. Let's look at verse 4. Now Jesus, having heard, he got the message that his friend is very sick. So having heard that, said, this sickness or this weakness, asthenia, this weakness, this sickness is not to death, but on behalf of the glory of God, in order that the Son of God should be glorified through it. Whether life or death, whether in sickness or in health, I think the goal is to glorify our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, in this case, he's saying that he's not going to take off and go up there and heal him, because there's glory that needs to be displayed to his disciples and to others that he is the resurrection and the life. They don't think he has power over life and death. So this is the event that fixes that in their minds. In verse 5, we see that sickness and death do not mean that God doesn't love us. Look at verse 5. Now Jesus was loving Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Here it's a different word. Phileo is what they said. Hey, your friend is really sick. The one that you love, friend love. Here is a different word. Jesus was loving them. This would be your full tilt, just absolutely crazy in love, staying awake nights, thinking of good things to do for them as God does for all of us. Now Jesus was loving Mary and her sister and Lazarus. So in verse 5, when you get sick and you face death, it doesn't mean that God doesn't love you or me. I have just come through a season of death with my own family of origin. The family that I grew up in, they are all dead. And on the conveyor belt of life, my mom jumped off way early in 1992. And then my sister Marlene in 2014, my dad in 2015, and then my sister in 2018. So of the five of us, I'm the last of the Mohicans. Does God not love me? Is that why I went through this? I went through it because that's the way life goes. That is how life travels. There is sickness, there is sorrow, there is death, and it has absolutely nothing to do with whether God loves you. Verse 5 proves that. Now, in verses 6 through 10, we get some teaching from Christ, and what he's doing here is telling us that the fear of sickness and dying should not rule over us. Because we are believers in Christ and we have resurrection life, everlasting life, we ought not to be governed by the fear of getting sick and dying. Look at verse 6. Therefore, when he heard that he is sick, surprisingly, interesting how the Greek construction here. Surprisingly, he remained in the place where he was two more days. So he got the message, your friend is really sick. And then you'd have expect, well, let's go, my friend is sick. That's not what he does. He stays there another 2 days. Then after this, he is saying to the disciples, well, we should be going into Judea again. So he's going to head back into the land where trouble lives, namely with the Pharisees and the lawyers. Verse 8, the disciples are saying to him, Rabbi, or teacher, just now recently the Jews were seeking to stone you. And again, you want to go there? You want to go where they just were very eager to kill you? Jesus answered, there are 12 hours in the day, aren't there? If anyone should be walking in the day, he's not stumbling because the light of the world, of that light, he is seeing. Now, if anyone should be walking in the night, he's stumbling because the light is not in him. All right, in this passage, it's a little bit enigmatic, but I think what he's saying here is that if you are walking with the Lord, you do not need to fear sickness and dying. It shouldn't control or rule over you. So the light in him and the light of the world, he's already told us, who is the light of the world? Well, Jesus is the light of the world. He's already established that in this gospel. And so I think what he's doing here is saying, look, as long as you are walking with the Lord, you do not need to allow sickness and death to rule over you. Which to me is a real encouragement. So if the Lord wants me in Africa, I'm far safer there than I am here. How you work this out in wisdom for yourself, I don't know. I just don't know. I think you follow the Lord and he makes it clear. So just recently here, we were having a discussion between the four of us that went last summer to Burundi. Should we go back to Burundi or not? Since it's an election year, the elections are in June, and it's absolutely chaos. Well, Todd, you know Todd, I'd love to have him come and speak here, but he works full-time and designs airplane cockpits, so he's not going to do that. But he travels back and forth all the time for the company that he works for and spends three-quarters of the time in Europe. His answer was, well, he has to take vacation, so I don't know if I'll be able to go if we don't schedule it until June. That's a great response, isn't it? I don't know. Maybe, maybe not. The other guy who owns his own company, well, yeah, I can come at any time. Me, if Charlie goes, I want to go. As long as I'm back by this date. But it was really interesting to me, none of us sat there and said, well, it's too dangerous, we shouldn't go. Is that okay? Is that wise? Well, we're depending on Aniset to tell us whether we should come or not. That's just wisdom. If he says, oh no, it isn't safe, like he did for 2 years and we weren't able to go, do not come. They're dragging people out of the houses and shooting them in the streets. Do not come. Okay, well, we won't come. But not to be driven by fear of dying or death, nor to be driven by some kind of a bravado. There's wisdom with walking with the Lord, and I think that's what he's saying. Fear of sickness and dying should not rule over us. And that's because in verses 11 through 14, we see that for us, death is not considered death, but it's called sleep. Look at verse 11. These things he said, and after this he says to them, Lazarus, our friend, has fallen asleep, but I am going in order that I should awaken him. And the tense he uses is a perfect tense, meaning he's asleep and he's not waking up. But the disciples don't understand that. Therefore the disciples said to him, Lord, if he has gone to sleep, he will be saved, meaning he'll get well. Saved is one of these big elastic words that means, well, he's not going to die, he's going to get better. Now, Jesus had spoken about his death, Lazarus' death, But those ones, the disciples, thought he is speaking about getting rest in sleep. Therefore, Jesus spoke to them boldly or plainly. Lazarus is dead. Lazarus died. This newsflash, he's dead. So why is he talking about sleep? And here the Seventh-day Adventists have a wonky view of dying for the believer. Their idea is that when you die, the soul falls asleep and then it wakes up at the resurrection. It's called soul sleep. Don't believe that. To be absent from the body is what? To be present with the Lord. So if you die, your body dies, but your spirit, your soul, your non-material self immediately goes to heaven, because where Jesus is, that's where we'll be. And God gives to you a temporary body that's fit for the heavens. Your 2 Corinthians 5 passage, probably the only reference in Scripture to the intermediary state, and even that's debated. But when Christ comes for his church, the dead in Christ will be raised, and they'll receive a resurrection body, and they'll will meet them in the air. So whether we die and have a resurrected body when Christ comes back, our bodies are resurrected, and then those of us who haven't died, we're translated or transformed in a moment and twinkling of an eye, and we receive a resurrected body. Either way, it's not something we need to worry about. But for us, it's called sleep, because when you think about sleep, is it a good thing or a bad thing? Assuming you're not a kid who doesn't want to take a nap. It's a good thing. Man, I love sleeping. Last night, our house was nice and cold. Went to sleep, 9:45, you know, love sleep. Don't like to sleep on camp cots. You know, turning, tossing. That's Grace Acres right now. Sarah and I have matching camp cots. You know? But sleep is a good thing. And so for us here as believers, if you have believed in Jesus, then we don't call it death. We call it, well, they fell asleep, and it's a euphemism for death. Because when you talk about death, it's a separation. It's a separation of the body from the spirit, separation from the body of the soul. That person's not alive. How do you know? Well, because the body is without the soul. It's no longer animated. It's dead. So the first death, or dying, for an unbeliever is a separation of the body and the spirit. And then at the second, at the great white throne judgment, that spirit is separated eternally from God and put in the lake of fire. That person with a body fit for eternal punishment, they're placed in the lake of fire, and that's called the second death. So an unbeliever, they die once, and then they're separated from their body, and they die a second time when they're separated from God for all eternity. But for believers, you receive everlasting life the moment you believe in Jesus. So everlasting life means you are eternally united together with God. So you have one problem left that needs to be solved, and that's, how do you get rid of your connection with Adam or your connection with Eve? And that's very simple. You die, and that breaks that connection. Or Christ comes back. So our hope is that we will not have to die, that Christ will come back. He could come back today, and wouldn't it be great to be done with this physical body and to receive a glorified? And there's lots of questions that people ask about this. Will we be recognizable? Well, obviously. You know, if Christ appeared to you, would you recognize him? No, you wouldn't. Why? Because you don't know what he looked like. But he appeared to the disciples, and they knew him. And he appeared to over 500 disciples in Galilee at a prearranged meeting. They all knew him. In fact, in that passage, he appeared before them and came towards them. And some of them had been doubting. And as they came, they realized he really is raised from the dead. That's your 1 Corinthians 15 passage. So, you know, for us, death is not the horror that it is for the unbeliever. My dad thought for sure he was going to die in 1992, and my mom died. He had heart problems, and he thought, well, God's going to take us home together. and he lay down next to her and expected to die. But he didn't. He didn't. That was in 92. And he lived almost another 25 years. He was always ready to die. You know, how long do I have to live? And he'd tell the story about, you know, my mom was 16 years old when she had me, and they didn't even name me because I was so small and skinny, and she was so sick. They said, oh, he'll never make it through the Canadian winter. He was born in November. He'll never make it through the Canadian winter. And then he'd laugh, and he'd say, I'm 90. Look at how long I've lived. But he kept trying to figure out a way to go and live with his third wife. He buried two wives. And then the third marriage, they were married for 20 years. Kept trying to figure out how he could go and stay with her. But he couldn't. His health was too poor. He couldn't stay with my sister. He didn't want to move to Dallas. So Charlene and I, we found him a home where he had round-the-clock care. It was a great place. He had his own room with a TV, and they took just really good care. He was very happy there. But he kept thinking in his mind that somehow he'd make it back to the assisted living where Naomi, his wife, was. And one night, my sister was over there visiting. He said to her, so I guess I'm never going to make it back into Foursquare, where Naomi was. And Charlene said, no, Dad, you're not. He said, so this is it then? She said, yeah, Dad, this is it. And when she left, he waved goodbye to her. Bye, see you later. And as he had always wanted to, he died in his sleep. Charlene was there right after she got the call, and he had a smile on his face, went home to be with the Lord. For us, death is not like something we fear. It's part of our experience, and we don't obviously want it. But for us, it's for fellow believers, it's just like going to sleep. Let's look at verse 15. And I am rejoicing for you in order that you should believe, because I was not there. But let us go to him. So even here in verse 15, you know, the death of a fellow believer can increase our faith. Here Christ is saying, you know, this is for everybody's benefit that I didn't pick up my robes and run and rescue him. And you'll see that. In verse 16, the last verse that I want to talk to you about, it's almost like Thomas missed he missed verses 6 through 10, that sickness and dying shouldn't rule over us. Therefore, Thomas, the one being called twin, said to the fellow disciples, well, let's all go so that we can die with him. You know, great, Thomas. Every group of people needs the pragmatist. Thomas holds that spot. And I don't think he's being cynical here, but he fails to realize that God rules over the deaths of everybody. But he assumes that, well, if we're going to go with Christ, we're all going to get stoned. When we get there, we're all going to die with him. And that's not such a bad thing. So here's what I want to leave you with this morning. Our lives and our deaths belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, who loves you with an infinite, immeasurable love. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven,